of a section of the first chapter of 2 Peter. We're delighted at the presence of guests who are in this assembly. I think I ought to say to the song leaders that the morning lesson was not intended as a critique on those who so ably lead singing in this assembly. Steve afterwards said he was scrambling to remember whether or not he had led on the Jericho Road or not. I've tried to say to these men, both publicly and privately, how much I appreciate the good work they do. And that's absolutely true, and the lesson this morning was just a study for me and for all as we try to increase our worshipful attitude toward God in song. Peter's letters are letters to encourage suffering Christians. They do not come along so late as the writings of John, and are more contemporaneous with the last writings of the Apostle Paul that are fraught with warnings about troubles and discussions of troubles already come, so that in those days Christians were undergoing a fiery trial. We have a difficult time today identifying with that kind of opposition. But they were suffering, and it was Peter's intention in his first epistle to help them realize that it was all going to be worth it, that it was already proving worth the expenditure they were making, and that at last everything that they had invested would be preserved and enlarged by God. I have said about 1 Peter that, if you allow alliteration, his message is, by grace through grief to godliness and glory. His second epistle is very much like Paul's second letter to Timothy. It is somewhat of a valedictory. It is his last word, written at a time when he himself could see, he felt, the end of his own life coming. And he said, I want to remind you one more time of things you've already heard, so that you will keep them in memory in the face of people who will come to tell you that all this is not so, that you're wasting this tremendous investment that you're making. And when your life is over, having given up what pleasures you might have had here for suffering and rejection on the part of the world in which you live, you won't have any reward for it. Peter said, that is not true. And I want to say that to you one more time. The particular passage that I want to focus on tonight is the statement that Peter makes in verses 3 and 4, when he says, seeing that his divine power hath granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he hath granted to us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Peter, in his epistles, calls three things precious. He speaks in the beginning of this epistle of a like precious faith. And it was precious. I'm sure that in this particular case, he's talking about the confidence that these Christians had. It was precious to them. Precious in the face of what they were suffering. Precious in the face of disappointments and heartaches that came their way. But it was precious because it had come from one God, and it was an expensive kind of investment that he made. That truth which they had reached out and taken hold of, but it was precious to them. And he also speaks in the first chapter of his first epistle of precious blood, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. We understand why that blood was precious. It was precious because it was God's only Son who died. And it was precious to us because it meant the difference between salvation and condemnation. It meant the difference between life and death. There's no way to express the value of that sacrificed blood on the part of the Father who gave it, on the part of those of us who have received its benefits. But in this passage, he talks about precious promises. You know, Christians live by promises. But God's people have always lived by promises. We don't have the things that we're hoping for. We don't even see the things we believe in. And last Sunday we talked about the fact that faith is a confidence about things not seen and an assurance about things that are hoped for. So the promises of God are the basis of the lives that we live. He says that this set of promises, which are exceeding great and precious, that they lead to two things. They lead to our becoming partakers of the divine nature, somehow or another, as he will describe it here. Having these promises and living by them changes us. And not just in some small way, but it gives us what he calls here the divine nature. And the second thing it does is help us to escape from the corruption that is in this world by lust. And I'm sure, as you would understand, that these are the opposite sides of the same thing. We escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. We become partakers of the divine nature. And it's a wonderful thing to look back at times and realize that I didn't have to be a Christian, but I chose to be one. Nobody forced me. And not only that, but as I look back on my life, even if I've been a Christian a short time, I can see the changes that have taken place. I'm not the same person that I once was. And that I believe to be the down payment that God has given by His Spirit. I think that's the earnest of our inheritance. He's already demonstrated His power in our lives by changing us. First forgiven, then transformed. These are the things that the promises of God produce in our lives. What are some of these promises? They're not mentioned specifically by Peter in this text. But I think if we let our minds range through the Scripture and settle on some particular things that God has said to us that mean a great deal, especially at particular points. I'm sure tonight, as Jeff Kingery lives out his life in the bowels of China, with all that strange society around him, and with, as he reports so vividly and sometimes so candidly, that's Jeff's way, about the filth and the dirt and the unexpected things that he didn't expect to find there, that it means a great deal to him to think about God's presence. The assurance that God will be with him in the midst of this situation. And there are dangers that are there. But think of some of the things that are precious to us fundamentally. The most important thing of all, as it begins, is the forgiveness of sins. Now, I am confident that people who have had no deep sense of guilt about the kind of life they've been living, selfish, heedless of others, sometimes brutal, sometimes thoughtless, sometimes not so much fraught with wicked actions as the absence of any kind of generosity to others. People that don't realize what they've done in violating the will of God cannot fully appreciate what it means to obtain forgiveness. But I tell you, people who can say like the Apostle Paul that he was the chief of sinners, who felt a weight of guilt as a consequence of what he understood on the road to Damascus about the truth that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God, and the faces of all the people he had murdered in the name of God came before him. He had a deep sense of guilt that was weighing him down as he went to the city of Damascus. And what a blessed thing it must have been to hear from Ananias, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins," calling on the name of the Lord. What a blessed thing it must have been on the day of Pentecost for people who've just been indicted for murdering God's own Son and who've accepted the guilt of that. What a blessed thing it must have been to hear when they asked what they should do from the language of God's messengers, from the words of God's messengers, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Those words are precious to people who are bearing a load of guilt. And you can't forgive yourself. There is no psychologist on earth. There is no band of psychiatrists that can remove from you real guilt. Now, they may be able to take away from you some morbid guilt feelings. Things you're feeling guilty about, you have no cause to feel guilty about. Things that have been imposed as a consequence of a mistaken notion of what your responsibilities may have been. But no one on earth can forgive you of sins you have committed against God. And remember that every sin at last is a sin against Him. Because He's called upon us to do two great things, to love Him with all our hearts, which means preeminently, always first, nothing else comes between us and Him, nothing else is a rival to our responsibility to do what He wants us to do, and secondly, He asks us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, when we sin against Him by rebelling and not submitting ourselves to that will, then we become guilty of sin, and He is the only one who can speak peace to our hearts. If you have sinned against your friend, is there any way you can forgive yourself? He must forgive you. It's from Him you seek forgiveness. He's the one who can say to you, that's all right. You're forgiven. Let's wipe it out. Forget all about it and start again and rebuild our relationship. You know, there's a wonderful sense of release about that, and that's a great blessing that we have in God. I like to read sometimes when I'm feeling especially guilty about something and seeking the Lord's mercy. And maybe I'm wondering, the 103rd Psalm, maybe I'm wondering if God is going to be willing to forgive me this time. From verse 8 of this Psalm, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us after our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward them that fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. I like that comparison. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is His loving kindness. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our sins from Him. When He forgets, it's over. Those transgressions are gone. They mean nothing anymore. And we need to accept that promise by God and cherish it. You are forgiven. They are not against your record anymore. They hold no block between you and the Lord. And it's not only the person who's never become a child of God who can hear these words of release. You are forgiven. Come and confess your faith in Christ and turn from your sins and seek mercy at His hand and be baptized in the name of His Son for the forgiveness of those sins. And then those sins are removed. But it's the Christian who also has hope. It's not just at the beginning that the blood of Christ cleanses. But as you are, most in this audience are familiar, 1 John 1 verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And as further explanation of that particular verse, verse 9 repeats it. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a blessing. It cannot be weighed. It cannot be measured in terms of its value. The second blessing I think of is the answer to prayer. We need someone who can help us. But we need someone who is able to help us and someone who wants to help us. James 5:16, which has been a puzzle to some, which says, confess your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed, for the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Why? Because God cares. It wouldn't do us any good to assault heaven if God hadn't promised us, if you speak to me, I'll be listening. To be a child of God gives us certain rights with our Father that other people do not have. It's the way things are. When you become a child of God by turning from your sins and seeking mercy in His Son, then you are given entry into the very presence of God because you belong there. Not by merit of your own, but because of the one who made that doorway possible, the Son of God, the great mediator. 1 Peter 3:12 is a quotation from the Old Testament. But it begins earlier on, I think about verse 10, saying, he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him turn away from good or evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their supplication. Think about that. His ears are open to their supplication. He's waiting to hear the prayers of His people. He longs to hear their supplication and their prayer. So tonight, we ought to evaluate what we have as Christians and not fall into the tragedy of the fourth chapter of James that says, you have not because you ask not. Or you ask amiss to spend it in your lust. So the passage, 1 Peter 3:12, speaks about the privilege of prayers that are answered. And then there's another promise that is precious, and that is the promise of God's divine presence always. Now, it's good not to think about God as if he were some gas that invades all facets of the universe. He is a spirit indeed, but he is a person. And when the scripture says that God is always with us, it is not to say that God is spread out all over everywhere, but it's to say that God's power is never restricted. There is no place you can go that you are beyond his power to help you or beyond his care. And that's the thrust of the 139th Psalm. I used to, as a little boy, listen with not a little consternation to that song, "There's an All-Seeing Eye Watching You." And it said you need to be careful. And that's right. We need to be aware of the fact that God is aware, not only of what we're doing, but what we're thinking. But the 139th Psalm is not intended to intimidate us with the knowledge of God's presence. What it's intended to do is comfort us. It says we cannot go beyond his help. Even there, his right hand leads us, and his hand guides us. That's the statement made at the end of that essential first paragraph. And when he comes to the end of his psalm, he says, "Search me, O Lord, and try me." This psalmist is saying, I want you to know. I'm glad you know. It's a comfort to me to know that every step I take, you know. Every word I speak, even before I say it, you know about that. Every thought I think, you're aware of that. You understand my heart. So that if other people misunderstand me, if I myself at times do not even know what I need to pray for, as Romans chapter 8 suggests, verse 26, that you know me, you know my way, and you'll always be there to help. And if you hadn't been in a bad place, where it was a comfort to you to know that God was with you, then you haven't lived very long yet as a Christian. We must love the words of Matthew 28, verse 20, when the Lord concludes his word to his disciples by saying, "Lo, I am with you always." He is with us. It's not always a situation in which everything goes fine. There are going to be difficult times for Christians. Remember, Stephen? I tell you, I know the church prayed for that man. It's obvious that Christians were earnestly praying for his deliverance when he was arrested as a consequence of preaching in the synagogue of the Libertines. And I don't have any doubt that the church in Jerusalem prayed for James when he had taken prisoner by Herod. In both instances, these good and godly men were killed. It doesn't mean that Jesus had forsaken them. Stephen, in the midst of dying, looks up and sees the glory of God, which is another way of saying he saw God on his throne. And Jesus standing at his right hand, much has been made of Jesus' position in this particular vision, that he was standing. That is to say, he wasn't even sitting down as he rose up in concern for his precious one who was having the life beat out of him because he dared to preach the gospel. Now that's the kind of courage that brings God very near to us and will not allow anything bad to happen. And if it be said that we're going to die, as the Lord has promised, not a hair of our head will perish. We have his promise that he is with us and he goes wherever the times are tough. That statement in Psalm 23 that, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," doesn't mean that I'm going to die necessarily, but it means I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, where I'm being threatened with that, where bad things are hanging over me. And I am distressed by that. He says, "I am with you in that." And we can be comforted and are comforted by that very precious promise. Psalms 46 says it well, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble." We also have another precious promise, and that is the resurrection to life. This life is not long. And the longer we live, the more we appreciate that fact. And as the shadows lengthen, And you can see you've lived most of your life. And what's left is a remnant of the whole, by far a minor remnant at that. You begin to see in the sense that it wasn't long after all. You look back and try to measure the experiences that you have had that seem to stretch out so far ahead of you when you were anticipating them, and you know it didn't take long to spend those years. And then the thought of life to come increasingly is a blessing. John 5:28-29. Just after Jesus has been describing another kind of resurrection, he's been saying that I have the power to raise men to spiritual life. I have the power to give them life in themselves, a right relationship with the Father. He also said, don't be surprised at this, because the hour is coming when all that are in the grave will hear his voice. And they'll come forth. That's everybody. No exceptions here. He's talking about every last human being that ever lived. And we could add to that, if we wanted to, a statement in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which says even those that are alive are going to be changed. But he says all that in the grave will hear his voice and they'll come forth, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of condemnation. So resurrection is what we're all going to experience. It's not going to be annihilation, it's not going to be extinction, but for the Christian it's going to be a continuation of life with the Lord. It's going to be true life. And that's how it's described, not just existence, but it's going to be a resurrection to life. Because it's life with Christ, it's life with God, it's imminent life. I don't have the least idea about what that life will be like, but I have been perfectly content to leave that in the hands of the Lord, who has done so well with everything else. I suspect that he will surprise me by the wonder of it. I just want to be a part. Let me enter the gate by the grace of God. Let me get in there by a hair's breadth. It is going to be worth every sacrifice that I can make. It is a blessed promise, because when this is over, it's not over. When it's over, it's not over here. When it's over here, it's just beginning. And our minds can't comprehend it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And then that verse that says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's beyond my comprehension. But it's a blessed thought to think that there's life beyond. And will we know each other in heaven, somebody said? I don't suspect we're all going to develop amnesia the moment we get up there with God. We wouldn't even know why we were there. And we wouldn't know who Jesus was or who God was or anybody else. Well, somebody said maybe it'd be selective amnesia. I don't know about that. I think that's sort of a pointless discussion. Let the Lord take care of that. Don't fall into the trap of the Sadducees who worried about that woman had seven husbands. And that the Lord said, you do err greatly because you don't know God's power or the Scriptures either. We need to accept God's power in this regard and rejoice the thought of heaven. A resurrection to life. Will we know our husbands and our wives? What's going to happen if you've been married twice in this life? Your first husband died and you've married again. First wife died, married again. Let me tell you something. The Lord will be perfectly able to work that out. And you won't lose each other. None of these relationships that you had in Christ will ever be lost. They'll just go on through eternity in a way that'll be so intense and grand and wonderful that it's impossible now for us to know what that'll be like. But I don't want to speculate a lot about that. I just want to tell you that being raised to life and living with God in heaven is not just floating around on a cloud somewhere. It's drumming on a harp. You didn't get that out of the Bible. We're looking at a wonderful beginning to a wonderful adventure that never will end. What a blessing it is to think about it. But these are all enjoyed only by Christians. It's not that God just wants a few people to be the beneficiaries of this great series of blessings, great and precious. It's just that so few people come to accept them. I don't know why that is. It's a little difficult for me to understand when God opens up His heart and opens up His arms and invites people to come and receive of the bounty of heaven. Every great spiritual blessing that comes out of the bosom of the great God is poured out upon the earth potentially, but so few people take advantage of them. Those that are not Christians don't have forgiveness of their sins. They have an anticipation of fiery judgment. And it's not very pleasant to read about it in the very book that talks so much about God's grace, the book of Romans. But there Paul says in the second chapter that God is not a respecter of persons. That if you accept Him and trust Him and obey His commandments, then there's this consequence. But if you refuse Him and reject His grace, then there will be wrath to come as a consequence. Notice, verse 8, but to them that are factious and obey not the truth, there's the man who refuses to obey the gospel. But obey unrighteousness shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, of the Jew first and also the Greek, for there is no respecter of persons with God. Think about that to anticipate. And young people, this is something that's coming to your mind, I know, even now, that God means what He says. And that those who are not Christians are not going to have forgiveness, and being unforgiven, they're going to receive the just recompense of their transgressions. That guilt is there, and you're still living with it. Those who are not Christians do not have any promise of an answer to prayer. The very passage that we cited in 1 Peter 3:12, which says that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, ears open to their supplication, says the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And there's a statement made in the Old Testament that those that turn away their ears from hearing the law, even their prayer is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 28:9. You can understand why that is. Why should God listen to us when we refuse forthrightly to listen to Him? He's entreating us not just to come and do right, for we've already sinned against Him. We have already violated His law. We have already become rebels against His will. And even still, He calls to us and He says, come and turn from your wickedness and I'll forgive you. It'll all be wiped out. And we say, no, I'm too busy with this or that. I like my friends and I don't want to give them up. My job requires me to do some things that I can't do and be a Christian, or I have my time invested in other things and I just can't think about giving that up now. And what you're saying to God is no, no. And what God is saying to you is no. I do not listen to you. Now, unless you imagine that life will be so simple and circumstances so easily handled that you don't need God in order to meet the problems that life brings, then I would think that this would be something to give very great pause to anybody. To think I'm going to go through life, and when I get in trouble, I do not have anybody who has promised to help me. You have no one. And you have only yourself to blame. Those who are not Christians do not enjoy God's divine presence. They are separated from God. You know what happens when friends are alienated who once been close? Because one of those friends does something particularly wicked. Betrayed. Treats the other person with contempt. Does something that wounds the relationship. You know what that does to the relationship? You don't feel close. You don't want to see each other. To see the face of the other is to be reminded either if you're guilty of the guilt that you bear, or to see the face of the other is to be reminded of the pain that you've suffered because of the betrayal of the other person. It breaks the relationship. And I can tell you, when it comes to these two persons, the Creator and the creature, God and man, when man does these things against the grace of God, when he rebels against that grace and rejects His mercy, then that does something to the relationship. God says in 1 John 1 through the Apostle John that this is the message which we heard from Him and give and deliver to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And when you say you have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, you lie and do not the truth. You cannot walk in sin and have fellowship with God. He will not be present with you. He makes no promise that He will be. In fact, this alienation, which begins in this life because of our rebellion, is finally going to terminate in a permanent condition, according to the Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. It contains both a comforting statement to those that do His will, that are His children, and a statement of woe upon those who do not. And to you that are afflicted, He says, rest with us. The righteous, those who have been submissive, those who have sought to do His will, there will be rest for them at the end of the way. But what about the other folk? He said, when He appears with the angels of His power in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, who shall suffer punishment? What kind of punishment? Even everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. We don't know yet what it means to be separated from God, but we need to know something of that. In this life, we are never fully aware of what it means to be totally separated from God. We are not in a world of absolute and utter darkness. That world will come. Jesus speaks about it. People being cast into outer darkness.
That darkness is a darkness of the total absence of God, which means the total absence of love, which means the total absence of kindness, the total absence of gentleness, the total absence of sweetness, the total absence of hope, the total absence of everything that really makes life worthwhile here. In spite of our sins, we are living in the reflected light of other people who do right. But when we get to the end of this life, as a result of having said no to God, there won't be anything except total, absolute darkness and the absence of God. And I can't possibly think of a way to describe hell any better than that.
And Christians who enjoy the resurrection of life will be over against those who reject the gospel and will not enjoy the resurrection of life. There's a resurrection of condemnation. Can you imagine standing before God when it's all over, when the game has been played? I was listening the other night to some pro football player who's now too old even to get on the field. He was a member of the Minnesota Vikings team, and I'm sort of a Vikings fan. And I had a hard time because they always went to the Super Bowl and lost magnificently. And I never could understand how they got there if they just decided to pitch in the towel. And this particular member of the Purple People Eaters, this front four that played for the Vikings, he just said he had always wanted a Super Bowl ring, but said it's hard to think about it now because I can't go back and play again. There's no other, I will not have the chance to play the game again. And that's what it'll be like, only many, many times worse. When we come to the end of life and the game's over, and it didn't end right. And now we're face to face with God. And our record is our record. And we did what we did. And there was many of an opportunity that we recognized to have done differently. But now we're face to face with God. And God says, I don't know you. You're not one of mine. I cannot imagine words that would strike utter terror and deeper sorrow than those. Why are these promises so precious and so great? Somebody says they're just promises. And you know how people are with their promises. I know how people are with their promises. I know how I have sometimes been with my promises. I just want to say something to encourage somebody, so I promise something. And then promptly forgot. Said something to my children that would kind of ease the disappointment of the moment. We'll do this or that. And promptly forgot. It wasn't at that time that I could not have done it. It's just that I did not take my promises as seriously as I should have. If I was not going to do that, I should never have promised it. But when God says He will do something, I guarantee you He will do it. He is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness. That's the statement of 2 Peter chapter 3. So that one reason these are precious promises is they're made by somebody who just does not fail to do what he says he's going to do. Some people have found that out much to their sorrow. Cain found out much to his sorrow that God meant what he said when he asked to be worshipped in a certain way. And he decided it would be all right to substitute something, and he brought in the fruit of the field rather than the firstlings of the flock, like his brother did. And you know, Eve found out the hard way that God meant what he said when he said, do not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. And in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. When God says that's the way it is, that's the way it is. But it's not just words that speak to our judgment and warn us away from certain behavior. It's the words of his promises. Let God be true and every man a liar, Paul writes in Romans 3 verse 4. Because it doesn't make any difference what men say about things. What God says about things is how it's going to be. And it's his intention to give us strong encouragement. In our study of the Sermon on the Mount, I've tried to help people realize about this matter of oaths. That the Lord in the sermon probably is not saying to Christians, you should never take an oath. Because it's obvious to me, the Apostle Paul in his writings often said, I call God to witness. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. And those are statements that draw God into the picture. But I'll tell you something, Christians are not taking an oath
to bind themselves to tell the truth. They are bound to tell the truth, and the Lord is stressing that any time they open their mouths. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. If you can't speak the truth, don't speak anything. But God's use of an oath was not so he'd be bound to tell the truth. God making a promise was not so he'd be bound to keep his promise, because he had to do what he said. He is a God of truth, and as Titus 1:2 says, he cannot lie. He cannot lie. But in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, verse 17, wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly to the heirs the promise, the immutability, that's a mighty big word for those translators to have used, the unchangeableness of his counsel, interposed with an oath, that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, well, what were they? His promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. It holds us in place in the storm time. We can't be moved because we know what he said is going to happen, and we believe that. So we can't be discouraged. He wanted us to believe. He wanted us to have strong assurance. And so the first thing that makes his promises precious is the fact he does what he says he's going to do. And we can know that. At the second thing that makes them precious is the fact he's able to do what he says he's going to do. It wouldn't make any difference if somebody promises something they couldn't fulfill. But when he says, I will do it, he is perfectly able to accomplish that. As Jesus said once about his Father, my Father is greater than all. And as we remember the statement of Paul in the end of the 3rd chapter of Ephesians, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think or imagine. He is powerful beyond our ability to conceive it. God is able to do things that we cannot even rationalize. But when he says he's going to do something, let us not sit down and try to work it out in our minds just exactly how he's going to accomplish that. Let us, as little children, knowing that he is God and we are men, let us accept his promise as he has stated it, and I know that that's exactly what he's going to do. Is God able to save us? Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost them that draw nigh unto God through him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. He ever lives. Now the old priests, they died. They were compassionate enough. They understood the weaknesses of the people. They earnestly besought God on their behalf. But it didn't make any difference. They were subject to death. But this is a high priest who never dies. You'll never get out there at any time. You'll never be out there in trouble at any moment when he's not able to make intercession for you. He's able to forgive you. He's able to make a propitiation for your sins. Is he able to answer our prayers? Well, he's able to do more than we can ask for. As we noted earlier, sometimes we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Romans 8:26. It's not a question of right and wrong, what's moral and what's immoral. It's a question of knowing what's best. What will work out for the best for ourselves and for others that we love and for God's purposes. Sometimes we don't know. And so in our earnest longing, we just say, Lord, help me in this regard. I don't know what to say. If I ask for the wrong thing, please don't take me in that direction. If my requests are not according to your will, please eliminate that. I just want what's going to bring a blessing to me and to all other men and make me right and pleasing in your sight. Let that be the case. But sometimes we don't know what to ask for. And he's going to give us what we long for even when we don't know how to ask for it. He'll give us the good gifts. So we're not limited. God is not limited by our ability to ask and what he's able to give us. And I'm thankful for that. As I've said many times, I don't know if I've said this in the presence of my wife too many times, that I've always been glad for unanswered prayer, because I asked the Lord about a certain young lady a long time ago that I just thought I needed to marry, and it didn't turn out right, and I've been thanking the Lord ever since, because he spared me for far better things, I can tell you. Now, the Lord gives us bread even when we ask for a stone. He gives us fish even when we ask for a serpent. That is his ability. Will he be with us? His presence will always be present with us. He will be with us always. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as you have. For himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. Can he raise us up to life?
He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you will be. You may be also. He will work that out. There is no question whatsoever that he has the ability to accomplish that. He's already wrought it in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's demonstrated his power in raising his Son from the dead, and that's the first fruits of them that sleep. And we also be raised from the dead. I don't care how many worms have eaten the body. I don't care how many times the molecules that once made up this mortal frame of mine have gone through the process of being a part of something else. Don't worry your head about that. Don't worry about the biology of the thing. Someone asked me that one time. I said, how in the world is God going to raise the dead? You know, the cells in your body change many, many times, quite often. You're not even the same, not even the same cells. He said, not only that, when you die, the worms come in and eat them, and there's no telling what's going to happen. They all go back to dust, and somebody comes along, takes a spade, and moves it over to some other construction site. How's the Lord going to do? I tell you, don't worry about that. The God that made the world, and all things therein, and the one that dipped his hand in the clay and made a man to live, that man, that God, can take care of that problem. That's not our task. Our task is to believe him and to accept the truth of it on the basis of what he's already done. These are precious promises because by becoming partakers of these promises, we become partakers of the divine nature, which simply says we are changed as a result of them. And you can see in the rest of this particular chapter in 2 Peter that he talks about the various facets of that divine nature when he said, and add to your faith virtue or courage. And the courage, knowledge, that is practical skill to apply. And then he said, add to your knowledge of self-control. Get a grip on yourself, the power to control yourself, and to that patience or steadfastness, and then godliness or doing what you owe to God, your ability to worship and to serve him, and then finally he says brotherly kindness, and then the last thing, love. These are the qualities that we partake of, and gradually they're being added. Did you notice that feature here? He said, you add to these things. There's a process going on. We're changing. We're growing. And why are we growing? Because we believe what he said is true. That he's forgiven us. And that he answers our prayers. And that he's always with us. And one of these days we're going to be raised out of this corruption into a world of incorruptibility. And that's reserved in heaven for us. And nobody can touch it. It's ours. He's promised that to us. We believe that. And because of that, we're being changed. That's the reason Christians are different kinds of people, because they believe something that God has said. They believe what he's promised. And number three, these things are precious because they're eternal in nature. They are eternal in nature. They do not fade. They cannot be tarnished. Thieves can't break through and steal. Moth and rust do not corrupt. But these things that we experience here, they are soon over. I can tell you that I thought it'd be a long time till I got to be old enough to get a driver's license. Now it's a long, long way after that I got old enough till I got enough money to get a car. I didn't get to drive a car till I was 19. I was one of those slow learners, I guess. Well, it wouldn't have done any good to have a driver's license when you didn't have a car. So anyway, that probably saved a lot of heartache for my mother and other things. I might have better sense when I was 19. But at any rate, you know, once I got to driving a car, which I was just thrilled at the prospect of, after a while it got to be awful ordinary and boring. Until I'd rather not drive a car sometimes. I'd rather somebody else would come and drive the car. And then you can think of all those vacations you planned. Wonderful in expectation and anticipation. We're going to go to New England. We're going to Washington. We're going to Florida. We're going to Disney World. And the excitement that you feel about it, it's wonderful. And you go down there and it's over. And you come back home. And that's gone. And the anticipation is gone. I'm not telling you it's not enjoyable. I'm just telling you it's just very temporary. And that's true of everything in this life. Things you look forward to, occasions. People look forward to retirement, you know. They're going to do all this traveling. Sometimes it doesn't turn out like you planned. So it's just wise, as the Lord says, you live each day, one day at a time. You take this precious day and you use it. Don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. But the point of it all is this life and all its experiences are very temporary, but the promises of God, they are eternal. They just reach out there just as far as you can see. And there's no end to them. Now, that's the kind of experience I want. That's the kind of vacation I want to take. I don't know that I call it retirement. I don't think it's going to be that. I don't conceive of it as a retirement. I believe the rest we're going to have in those days is a rest from this wrestling with sin inside ourselves and with the world we live in. And we're going to be free of that. Free of that to do something wonderful and grand.
with the Lord, serving Him throughout ceaseless ages. But the point of it all is, when that experience starts, it's never going to be over. When those relationships are in place, they're never going to be broken. That's the reason these are precious promises, and I think we can all agree that Peter didn't miss the mark a bit when he said about those of us who come into Christ that we have received some exceeding great and precious promises, and that by these we have become partakers of the divine nature and have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What a wonderful thing. If you're not a Christian tonight, you don't have these promises, but the Lord wants to make them to you if you'll just make a promise to Him. If you'll say to Him, I'll serve you, I'll do your will. Well, you say, what should I do? Well, there was a man running along the road down from Jerusalem to Gaza on one occasion who was reading in the prophet Isaiah and didn't understand the story that's being told there about a lamb that was led to slaughter, about one who was being made to suffer by God for the sins of others. And a preacher came sent by the Holy Spirit, and he spoke to him and he preached to him Jesus. And when this man had heard that message, as you perhaps have heard the story of the cross and how Jesus died for the sins of men, he said to him, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Acts chapter 8. And the man said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. That's what people did. And when you do that, there is not one promise of God that is not yours as a consequence. Yours by His free grace. Won't you receive that for yourself tonight while we're standing together and singing?